Amen.
Wow.
That was good. All the songs this morning have been about the cross and now an empty tomb. And a blessing. And that's what I want to preach about this morning. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 53, if we could. While you're turning there, thank you so much again for just allowing me the privilege of being here. We said it once earlier this week, but our church owes a great debt to the church at Oak Knoll for the things we've learned here over the years and trying to implement in our place. Our folks hold this church in high esteem and are thankful for what we've learned from you. And I'm very thankful for the privilege to be here this morning and to preach God's word to you. Amen. Isaiah 53 this morning. Isaiah 53, and I'm very happy, too, that my wife got to see Texas hospitality, and we've enjoyed just the fellowship, and I know she appreciates all the ladies. You've been so sweet to her and kind to me. I know you put up with me for her sake, but it's been good, and we have really enjoyed our stay here. Thank you so much for all the good food and the fellowship. It's really been a real joy. Isaiah 53 is, as you know, one of those, like, amazing chapters in the Bible. All the Bible is beautiful and amazing. You know, I love America, and it's all beautiful, but there are parts of it, you know, you can drive across the plains, you know, and sometimes there's not necessarily every mile of the way something thrilling and exciting to see. It's all good, and it's all beautiful. Then all of a sudden, you hit the Rockies, and then, wow, look. Whoa, okay, you know, this. Every once in a while in the scriptures, there's just one of those places that just stops and takes your breath away. I remember years ago, we took, I think it was my very, very first mission trip. I'm trying to remember all the details, but anyway, it was in Mexico somewhere. We went down there. I went down there with my pastor and a couple of men from our church and one of our missionaries. But in the course of our trip, we took a couple of days, like R&R, and we drove way out in the middle of somewhere. We took a train to some town, Katil, I think was the name of it, and to see the Copper Canyon in the, I don't remember what those mountains were, Sierra Madre Mountains, Sierra Madre. Wow. Okay, I've never seen the Grand Canyon, never been there, some of you I'm sure have, but we just took a car and was driving way out in the middle of nothing, I mean way out, and then all of a sudden you come to the rim of that canyon, and you can look down in that thing, and it just seems like it goes on forever. Now, they say it's the Grand Canyon of Mexico. I don't know how it compares to the Grand Canyon. But that was one of those instances in my life where I guess you're just speechless, you know, and it just takes your breath away because this is far beyond the ordinary. And there are places around the world, I guess, if you were standing at the foot of Mount Everest or something like that, it's just lots of places on this globe are breathtaking, although the whole planet is beautiful in its own way. And the Word of God is like that. But Isaiah 53 is like the Copper Canyon or the Mount Everest. It's a breathtaking chapter because it's so deep and yet it's so high that I don't think anybody's ever going to search all the depths of this and understand all the doctrine here. And the beauty of it and the language of it is just it's just more than... I just feel completely and totally inadequate this morning to do this chapter any justice at all, but I still think it's what the Lord wants me to do this morning. And so we're just gonna go down through Isaiah 53 and look at some of the things that it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, after all, the center of everything. Amen. He is the source of life, physically and spiritually. He's the source of and the center of all the praise and worship in heaven. He is the most important thing that you have going in your life, actually. It's more important than your church, your family, your wife, your children, or anything else. Your job is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who He is and your relationship with Him matters most of all in your life. He has the preeminence in heaven. He has the preeminence in the local church, is supposed to. He has all of heaven's attention. He should have all of our devotion and attention. He's the focus of everything. He is, and that's the name that is above every name. That's the name that the Lord wants us to exalt. You know, not the name of the preacher, the name of the church, but the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this chapter does that. But this chapter focuses on the heart of the Lord's ministry. Yeah, he did an awful lot of good when he went about doing good, healing the blind, taught some things, and his words were gracious, and his doctrine was sound, and his life was stellar, him in a perfect example. But the heart of his ministry and the reason for his coming was what this chapter talks about. It was his death and his burial and his resurrection. It's all found in one chapter here. And it's prophetic, you know that. This was written long before the events happened, but yet the events happened exactly the way Isaiah wrote about them. Because this is the inspired and preserved Word of God, and there's not a word of this book that will ever fail. Not one jot, not one tittle, until it will ever pass from the law, until all is fulfilled. God will fulfill everything, and he certainly fulfilled this chapter in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I thought we would just go this morning and just look at this chapter, and there's an awful lot here. We'll touch on some things and maybe pass over some other things, but we hope this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ will just be magnified in your heart today and in this message today. But let's pray before we begin. Our Father, I thank you, Lord, this morning for the privilege of preaching your word. I thank you for this wonderful book. I thank you, Lord, that as we journey through it, and Lord, we just behold the landscape of the scriptures, Lord, there's a lot of beauty everywhere, Lord, and we come to a place like this and just have to stop and behold our Savior and consider all that he did for us. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you may enable me, Lord, by your grace, that I could say those things this morning that would become sound doctrine, that would edify the brethren here and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me today, Lord. And I just pray if there's someone here this morning who is not saved, that they may see the beauty and the wonder, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may see the salvation that there is in him and only in him. And Lord, may you give them the faith today, Lord, to believe on Jesus Christ. May they come to him today and be saved. We pray you'll bless your words to our heart, Lord, in Jesus' name. We ask it. Amen. All right. First of all, we're just going to take this verse by verse if we can. And I'm going to skip over some of them, but we'll just hit most of these verses here. And first of all, let's just begin with Isaiah 53 and verse number 1. It starts out with a question, a pretty important question. It says, Who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You know, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ is a report. It is God's report of his son, Jesus Christ. That report was written down and now it's a record. 1 John chapter 5 says this is the record that God hath given to us of his son. So it was a report. In other words, men of God, holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Many of these men, in Isaiah's case, he was a prophet and foresaw these things. Men like John and Peter and James and those guys, they saw the Lord. They were eyewitnesses of the Lord's life. And we have in the Word of God a report. And it's an accurate report. It's a true report. It's an eternal report. It is word for word exactly what the Lord wanted for us to have. There's maybe a lot more that could have been written, I'm sure, about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably all the books in the world wouldn't contain all the things about him and all the things he did. But God preserved and kept for us in this book the part of the report that you and I needed. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness. We have all that we need, I believe, in this book. And there are other lots of good books written, as we said the other night, and you know, some of us have, and I do too, I guess like most preachers, have a library full of books, some of which I've never even read. They just thought they were good to have, and somebody recommended them, and I love books, and I love to read. But I tell you what, they all pale in comparison to this book. They really are nothing compared to this book. To put this book on one side, and every other book you could ever own on the other side, the scales are obviously tipped in this direction. There's the weight, there's the truth, here's the report.
That's right.
Who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report? And that's what you're supposed to do with God's report.
Yeah, that's right.
It's simple. I mean, there's a lot of things you could do with it. You could dissect it, you could analyze it, you could divide it, you could do this and that. But the bottom line is what God wants you to do with his report is trust it and take it by faith.
Yeah, that's right.
Believe it. Believe it. The simplicity that there is in Jesus Christ. The simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of salvation. It isn't complicated. How does a person get saved? Believe the report. Believe the story, the report, which is now a record, but believe the report that's been given about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the report. The story, especially of his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. In John chapter 12, Jesus said this to those that followed him. It says there concerning him, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? So this prophecy, actually this question here, indicates there would be some unbelief. It's almost as if Isaiah is a little puzzled and surprised that here's the report, but few have believed the report.
Right.
And John 12 says that was fulfilled in a great way by the unbelief of Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ was there in their midst, even though he had done so many miracles in front of them. The miracles were not to make them believe. The miracles were simply to confirm and to prove that he was who he claimed. But miracles were never used to cause people to believe, especially now in this church age. You don't need a miracle. Hope you don't need a miracle. Hope you're not waiting for a miracle to believe God, to trust God. The Gentiles weren't given miracles. The Jews were given miracles as signs, but just to confirm that the messenger was of God, and Jesus did signs and wonders and miracles so that it might be confirmed that he was truly the Messiah. But in spite of those miracles, many times the people did not believe upon him, and the word of Isaiah was fulfilled. But it says here in verse number 1, it says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the arm of the Lord. It is the way in which God extended himself and reached out and touched mankind. And he's spoken of as the arm of the Lord. In fact, just a few verses prior to Isaiah 53, look up in Isaiah 52, verse 10. It says in verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm, has revealed it, in other words, uncovered it, right? Sometimes, even now, sometimes they say, you know, and the arms of a man are sometimes, you know, a picture of his strength, you know. And the arm of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, the strength of God, the purity of God, actually the way in which God reached out to you and I. The Lord Jesus Christ was God in a human body, touching mankind, becoming a man, dwelling among us, that God himself might walk in the midst of his creation as a man. The arm of the Lord. And it says in verse 10 of Isaiah 52, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. You see, in the Old Testament, there may have been some things covered, and there were types and shadows, and maybe some things were, you know, perhaps much more mysterious than they are meant to be now. But I tell you what, you and I have a full revelation of God in the Scriptures. We have everything that we need to know about the Lord, and God has revealed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the express image of the invisible God. He said to his disciples, If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. There's no more of God to see than you could see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Right? In him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's not one third of the Godhead. He is all of the Godhead in a human body. So the Lord says he has uncovered his holy arm. He has revealed himself to this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked on this earth. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 10. Go over there with me if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 10. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you or us here today. Many of the things written by the prophets in the Old Testament were not even applicable to their generation. They were writing for a future generation. And that's what Peter is saying here. It says that of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, meaning us, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, as Isaiah does. Isaiah 53 is testifying beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and in the same chapter of the glory to follow. It says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost. So Isaiah wrote of some things that it was a report, but in a greater way, Peter is saying those things that the prophets wrote about of a salvation that would come unto you and I in these days, grace that would be given unto you and I, because now we are saved by grace without the deeds of the law, without a tabernacle, without an earthly priesthood, without human mediators. Right now, my salvation, you can go, if you're here today and you're not saved, you don't have to go to me or Lendl or Billy or Brian or Trini or anybody else or any rabbi or any priest to get your salvation. You go right to the source. You can go right to the Savior. There's no impediment. There's no law. There's no tabernacle. That, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ took all those things out of the way, nailed those things to his cross. He just made the way, an open way through his blood that you can come to him right now. And that's what Peter is saying. The prophets prophesied of these things, of the sufferings of Christ, and of the glory to follow. And those things are now being reported to you by the preaching of the gospel. So that report that Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 53 is still being reported.
Amen.
The gospel is the report.
Amen.
The gospel is the report. When you and I have an opportunity to tell someone, anyone, about the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are just continuing that report.
That's right. That's right.
Who hath believed our report? Well, not many. That's partly the answer to that question. Not too many. Not too many have believed the report. The report is ridiculed. The report is denied. The report has been chopped into pieces and altered by many and corrupted. But I tell you what, you just keep reporting it, you keep telling it, you keep giving that message out the way God records it in His Word, and God will allow it to bear fruit. Go to Romans chapter 10 with me. Jesus Christ is the intended object, was the intended object of Israel's faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He walked in their midst, He was concerned about Israel coming to believe that He was who He said He was. For example, in John chapter 8, when He talked to the Pharisees and He told them, except ye believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And they said, who art thou? He said, even the saying that I said unto thee from the beginning. Right? So the issue during the Lord's earthly ministry was not, do you believe that God created the heavens and the earth? Not, do you believe that, you know, Jonah was really swallowed by a whale? Not the Noah and the ark or anything like that. The issue was to believe that Jesus Christ was who He said He was. It was His identity. It was His person. It was that He was truly the Son of God. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That's what John says. That's why he wrote those things. That you might believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, right? So His identity, who He was, that was the issue. That was the report. And in Romans chapter 10, it says, concerning the nation of Israel, in verse number 1, Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That should still be our desire and prayer to God for those around us, for our nation, for our country, for our town. for the people that we're responsible to minister to. Like Paul said, that he was a debtor. And you and I believe we are debtors. We have a debt that has to be discharged. You've been entrusted with the gospel. If you're saved, you don't have to be the pastor of a church to have been entrusted with that. If you're a believer, you've been entrusted with the report. You're supposed to faithfully pass that report on to somebody else. You're supposed to tell someone else about that. And Paul prayed and was burdened for his people. Even though he wasn't an apostle to the nation of Israel, he had a burden for his people. Sometimes I teach from that verse that a burden is not necessarily a call from God. You know, Paul was burdened for Israel, but he was sent to the Gentiles. Right? He had a broken heart for his own people. Probably if Paul had had his way, he would have been an apostle to the circumcision and not the uncircumcision. But God had other plans for him. He was burdened for his own people, and God sent him somewhere else. So you have to make sure you get the direction of God on those things. But here he said, verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Lots of zealous people, lots of religious people these days. I mean, Brother Steve was telling us a little bit about how it is in Poland and the zeal that those folks have for, you know, their religion, and how it is sometimes even in Mexico. There's to, you know, acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and to get saved and to step away from Roman Catholicism or any other religion that you were a part of is often to lose your family, to lose, you know, some status with your people and so on and so forth. Because many people are very zealous for their religion. I am very zealous. There's an area in Brooklyn, Brighton Beach, inhabited by Russian Jews. And boy, they're very orthodox. They're very zealous. And there's a small church over there. Some of our guys have gone there as well. And they do street preaching. And you can get stoned. Literally, in America, you can get stoned for preaching the gospel in some spots, in some corners in Brighton Beach. Get a preacher out there, you can't stay too long in one spot because the word goes out and they gather around and they're looking for things to throw at you while you're preaching. And why? Zealous for their religion. Just zealous. And Paul said of them here, he said, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Amen. You see, that report in Isaiah was to be believed, right? And the Jews in Paul's day had a great zeal for God, but they had not believed the report. They had not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought they were serving God. They were zealous about God. There might be someone here this morning. Maybe you've never really trusted Christ to save you, but you've got a knowledge of God and a zeal for God and an enthusiasm for your religion. And maybe you've tried hard to, you know, live in such a way that you think would please God. But I tell you what, until you've believed the report that God has given of His Son, Jesus Christ, in this book, you are lost. And you're only trying to establish your own righteousness. And in the eyes of God, your own righteousness is just full of filth and sin. It's all filthy rags. God does not honor it. God does not accept it. He rejects your righteousness because at your very best, on your holiest day, you're still a sinner. The best day you've ever had was far from perfect. Because it was a sinner trying to establish his own righteousness before the Lord. And you can't do that. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He put an end to it. He is righteousness. He's pure righteousness. He's the embodiment of righteousness. And when you receive Him and trust Him, His righteousness is imputed to you. His righteousness becomes your standing before God. That's a wonderful doctrine. That's an amazing. It's an amazing doctrine. It's a doctrine that doesn't make any sense. Why God would do that. But that's the grace of God. That's just the generosity and the benevolence and the grace of a loving God. That He would give us something we don't have and don't deserve simply because we would believe the report. Who hath believed our report. Not many, but those who do have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those who do know the Savior as friend and Lord and have heaven as their home. And if you're here today and you're not saved, I urge you and encourage you, believe the report. Just take God at His word. Believe the report. It goes on in Romans chapter 10 to say, in verse number 10, for with the heart man believeth. All right? Man believeth. How does a person receive this Savior and know this Savior and gain heaven and have eternal life? The Bible says right there, our righteousness is filthy rags, but we can have this pure righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by simply believing. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Just skip down a little further to verse number 14. But it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they, believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So there's obviously some God-ordained means for this report to get disseminated. Right? Somebody has to hear the report. Well, how are they going to ever hear the report without a preacher? Somebody's got to preach the report. Somebody's got to preach the gospel. Somebody's got to keep telling the story, that old story that you might know so well. We sing, I love to tell the story, and sometimes we seldom tell it. But we're commissioned to keep telling that report, keep preaching that report, keep giving that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, how shall they preach except they be sent? That's an important aspect. You have been sent. The Lord's already commanded you, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You have His approval, His command to go. So you're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. It's interesting that just before Isaiah 53 is Isaiah 52:7 that says nearly the same thing. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. All right? Why? That Isaiah is about to reveal the report. And God blesses those who just continue to give that report. Verse 16, Romans chapter 10, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? See the connection? Obviously there between Isaiah 53 and Romans chapter 10. What's the report? It's the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the story of the Savior's death and burial and resurrection. It's the story of how the righteousness of Jesus Christ can be given to you when you put your faith and you believe on Him. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's the report. That's the report. And that report is to be believed. That report is the hearing and the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That gospel message, that report from God of His Son, Jesus Christ, is to be believed. Amen. It's simple. Believed. Have you believed it? Amen. I believed it. I was familiar with it long before I believed it. I knew it. I knew some of the details of it. And then one day, my heart just laid hold of it. And my heart truly believed it. It was more than just a head acknowledgement that it had happened. But my heart believed the report. And I put my faith and my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Isaiah 53, the next verse, speaking of the one who this report is about, notice his humble beginnings. It says in verse number 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. The Lord Jesus Christ, certainly, though he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he didn't come into this world as such. His first advent was very humble. His first advent, he came to die. He came to be crucified. The Bible says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So he came to this earth humbly. I love that about my Savior.
Amen.
Just the humility of it. There's a virtue in that. There comes a time, yes, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and all the kings of the earth are going to bow down and lick the dust at his feet. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to save the first time, to seek and to save. And I love that he came in with no pomp and no ceremony. He came in humbly. He came in meekly. Like that verse says in Isaiah, that the smoking flax he would not quench, and the bruised reed he would not break. I mean, he was gentle, he was loving, he was considerate, he was kind. He came in humbly. And yet, notice this verse indicates that there's still something miraculous about him. Verse number 2, it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. A root out of a dry ground. That's not something you'd expect to find. You know, a ground that's all dried and caked and parched. And yet there is something living coming up out of that. A root coming up out of a dry ground. There's not only a humility and a humbleness about his beginning, about his birth. Born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And yet, that's the mystery of godliness. That God was manifest in the flesh. This was no ordinary man. This was God himself. God himself. The Bible says, Isaiah wrote, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the New Testament tells us, which being interpreted is, God with us. In another place, Isaiah wrote, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God.
Amen.
The Mighty God.
Amen.
And then the Everlasting Father. Imagine that. There's a word about the deity of Jesus Christ. Who would he be? The Father in the flesh. God in a human body. The Mighty God. The Prince of Peace.
That's right.
Isaiah foretold it.
That's right.
So, although he grows up, he began as a tender plant. We don't know much about those first 30 years of his life, a little glimpse of his life when he was 12, but most of that is just passed over in the Scriptures. We don't know what he did. We don't, you know, I just assume that until the time appointed of the Father, like Galatians chapter 4 says, he was just living as an obedient son to his parents, his mother Mary and Joseph. And was just being obedient, being faithful to whatever their will was. He submitted himself unto them, the Bible says. And so he just grew up as a tender plant until that time appointed of the Father. And he stepped out on the stage of history and was baptized. And the Spirit of God came down and anointed him with power. And the Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he stepped out and began to preach and work and serve. And in a short while later, a short ministry was over in 3.5 years. And he died and was buried and rose again and went back to heaven. Just a very brief life. Just kind of like a, you know, so short a time period that he was on this earth. Even as a young man, I mean, many of us in this room are already way beyond 33. His life and ministry and work was finished and he was back in heaven and already entering into his glory and his reward at the age, you know, the age of 33. A lot of that work and a lot of his disciples were all young men. And a lot of his work was done as a young man. But he was more than a man, obviously. He was God himself. Isaiah says, in verse number 2, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, you've seen some of the paintings of Jesus Christ. I forget the famous one about him. He looks like a model, you know, a real thin European nose and long hair and handsome. And there's a lot of this beauty. He's beautiful. That's somebody's imagination. The Bible tells me there was no beauty about him. It says here, when we shall see him, There is no beauty that we should desire him. So it's very likely that the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as his physical features, looked pretty ordinary. There might not have been anything about him when he walked by that would have impressed you or made heads turn. I don't think he was, you know, down at the in a hairstylist, you know, and you know, once a week. And I don't think that he was, you know, shopping and, you know, looking in GQ for the latest, you know, the latest robes and got everything, you know, just because after all, I go out on the streets, I got to look good. You know, I'm going to just got to make sure that, you know, because don't want anybody. He's never impressed and never tried to impress with the outward appearance. There was no beauty, no physical beauty, no comeliness there that would have drawn anyone to him in the flesh. In fact, knowing the way the Lord works, there might have been even some things there that might have put some people off. Yeah. That's the way the Lord seems to work many, many times.
Yes.
Is that you had to see beyond that physical, that outward. That's the mystery of godliness. Is that though the outward appearance is a man, and just perhaps an ordinary man, but in that man is the creator of the universe. The God of heaven in a human body, and you wouldn't have known it for him to walk by.
Yeah,
that's
right.
That's the beauty of this. The simplicity of this. The wonder of our Savior. I mean, there's something to be learned from his virtue, even in that regard.
Yeah.
Don't spend a lot of time worrying about the outward appearance, because the Lord isn't that interested in it. Yes, dress modestly. Yes, be a good testimony to the world around you, but don't dress to impress. You're not impressing God, at least. He's more impressed with what's on the inside, as we said the other night. And that was certainly our Savior. Look at his rejection in verse number 3. He is despised and rejected of men. That's another important thing to remember about your Savior. He was not a popular man. He was not a popular man. Still isn't a popular man. He's still a very unpopular person. Just beware when everybody speaks well of you. Be really careful about that. When men sing your praises and everybody thinks you're wonderful. I'm really careful when somebody, well, a lot of you have been kind and have said nice things, you know, to me. And so I'm not meaning that. But I've had some who have lavished me with praise, and then have chopped my legs off.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
So I just take everything with a grain of salt. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. We had a man in our church. Now, he was a little mentally off. He was a lot mentally off, actually. But he had come from, I don't know where he came from, some other church, and he was with us only for a few short months. And I happened to be, at the time he came, teaching on dispensations. Preaching on dispensations. He'd never heard it of that, and he was amazed and astounded to see some of the things in the scriptures and overwhelmed and thought that I could walk on water. He really was like, and he was, it was all in the flesh on his part. And one Sunday morning, he stood up in the service, at the end of the service, and I had shown from the scriptures how that even the disciples, when they went out and preached the gospel, their gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because our gospel, the gospel I preach, is the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He sent his disciples out to preach the gospel. What gospel were they preaching? Because they didn't even believe he was going to go to the cross. They had no belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And we looked through the scriptures and showed that, you know. It was no big deal. I mean, but at the end of the service, he stood up and he's crying and he goes, Pastor Veach, he says, you know what you are like? You're like a little Christ. I was like, ooh, it's like, I just felt the serpent like just crawl right into the meeting. He says, you're like a little Christ. Wow, what you teach us and blah, blah, blah. I knew I was about to get stabbed in the back by this guy. And sure enough, man, sure enough. About 2 weeks later, he nearly ripped our church apart. You know, our Savior was not popular. He was despised. He was rejected. Don't start pouting if you're despised and rejected by this world. In fact, wear it as a badge of honor. Now, if you're despised because your personality stinks and you're just an obnoxious person, you know, and you're so hard to get along with, nobody wants to be around you, I wouldn't be proud of that. But if you've been loving and kind and spoken the truth in love and tried to be a testimony and you're rejected for it and you're despised for it and criticized for it, you ought to rejoice.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. I get a little taste, just a little tiny bit of a taste of what my Savior might have experienced. But He was despised and He was rejected. The Bible says He was in the world and the world was made by Him and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own and His own received Him not. That's what happens sometimes. Sometimes it's your own. It's your family. It's your loved ones that will cast you out if you take a stand for Jesus Christ. Some of you, when you got saved, you found that to be true. Don't be discouraged by that. Don't ever be discouraged by that, because you're in good company. Your Savior was despised and rejected by His own as well. You're in good company. He was despised and He was rejected. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This was right at the start of His ministry. Luke chapter 4, He went up to Nazareth. And this was one of the villages there near the Sea of Galilee. He spent most of His time in His youth around the Sea of Galilee and in His ministry. Spent most of His time there, not in Jerusalem, but mostly up around these cities. Nazareth, Chorazin, and all those cities around that western side of the Sea of Galilee were His neighborhood. It's almost all of it's within, these towns are all within walking distance of each other. I mean, they're not, these are not, even today, they're not hours and hours apart. You can drive from one to the other in 20 minutes, 30 minutes from Nazareth to the shore of Galilee. It's just a short drive. And He was in Nazareth. In verse number 16, He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And this is His town. These are the streets He ran around in. Probably, you know, there are young people in this town that knew His name and knew His family's name and knew His brothers and sisters' names and knew a lot about Him, had seen Him. This is the town He was brought up in. And now He comes there in the synagogue as His custom was, because He was always in church when He should have been. And He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. It was an open meeting. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And by the way, he stopped in the middle of the verse from Isaiah, and he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. As Linda would say, he kissed it. Closed the book, sat down. And the eyes of all them that were on the synagogue were fastened on Him. So far, they're loving this. They don't know what's coming next. He's read the scripture. And He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Whoa. Ooh. Man. This is the town He grew up in. These are the people that knew this guy. They knew Him. He's no stranger to this crowd. "This day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear Him witness and wondered. Now they're not upset. They're not upset yet. They're wondering. They're questioning. They're wondering at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And He said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And He said, "Verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." He's about to show you what it means to be despised and rejected. He was under no illusion. You know, at the beginning of this, they're all thinking, "Wow, those are gracious words. Wow, I can't believe that this is Joseph's son. What a wonderful thing he's just shared with us." And he's not under any illusion here. He knows they're not about to elect him mayor. He says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up there 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, a Gentile, in other words. You know what he just indicated? He just suggested to them that Jews might miss the real blessings of God and a Gentile might get it. He said in the days of Elias, the prophet went to a Gentile. And then he said in verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. All right, now you're starting to rile them up. Now, these were gracious words at the beginning, but now them's fighting words. This started out really good until he touched a nerve. He's talking about their unbelief. He knew they were not going to believe the report. He knew that the Gentiles would, but that his people would not. He knew that he would come into his own and his own would receive him not. He said the Gentiles will believe. The Gentiles did in the days of Elijah. The Gentiles did in the days of Elisha. It says, and all they in the synagogue when they heard these things. What happened to those gracious words? When they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill. We stood on the brow of that hill when we were in Nazareth a couple of months ago. They take you a little tour of Nazareth, you know, and it's a big city now. It's not a little village anymore, but sure enough, right on the edge of town is a huge cliff. And it's a prominent spot in the village. And we walk up to the edge of that cliff, and it's got to be about, I don't know, 1,000 feet just straight down off the edge of that thing. They took him up to the brow of the hill, and they were going to throw him off. Why? They couldn't stand that message. Rose up and thrust him out of the city in verse 30, but he passing through in the midst of them went his way. He was despised. He was rejected by his own village, the village that he was brought up in. How about the time in the Bible when he healed that man possessed of the devil? That was also on the Sea of Galilee, just on the other side, on the eastern side. And when over there was a man possessed of the devil, you know, he was living in the tombs and you know the story, and he was, no man could bind him. They tried to do so with chains and everything. And the Lord Jesus Christ cast those demons out of him and cast them into some swine. The swine ran down a steep place and into the Sea of Galilee and were drowned. It says, and when they that saw that, now what did they see? They saw a demon-possessed man that none of them could tame, none of them could chain, none of them had any answers or any hope for.
That's right.
And this one came, this one man came and delivered this man back to sanity and peace. And there he is sitting, clothed in his right mind, and the devils that were in him have now, you know, been drowned in the sea, in those swine. And you know what their reaction was? Well, I know what their reaction should have been. They should have gone over and sat at this man's feet and said, could you tell us more? Who are you? Where do you get this power? I've got a daughter that needs healing. I've got a friend that needs healing. I got a neighbor that needs healing. You know what their message was to him? Depart out of our coasts. Get out of here. Because they cared more about the loss of the pork than they did that man getting his mind and his heart and his life and his family back. They despised him. Even when he did wonders right before their eyes. They despised him. They rejected him. When he went into the synagogue and found a man on the Sabbath day with that withered hand, the Bible says he healed the man. It says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. They just despised him. Every time he did something good, the world, the wicked, would just twist it around. They hated him without cause. Without a cause. He gave no one any cause to hate him. And you know what? He hasn't given anybody any cause to hate him still. There is no reason why anybody in here, I don't know what life is dished out to you, but you have no reason in here to hate the Savior.
Amen.
You have no reason in here to be mad at God.
That's right.
After what the Lord has done for us, after the Son that He's given, after the Savior that He provided and the salvation that you can have for free, you have no reason to be upset or mad with God.
Amen.
But they hated Him, they despised Him, they rejected Him. Then one day they brought Him out in front of the crowd, Pilate did. And said, I've got Barabbas over here and I've got Jesus over here. Who would you like? Barabbas a criminal? He ought to die. And this guy over here. They said, we'll take Barabbas. We'll take Barabbas. Crucify that one over there. They hated him without a cause. They despised him and they rejected him. That's what it says in the scriptures. Isaiah was right. The prophecy is true. He is despised and rejected of man. Notice what else it says in verse number 3. It says he would be a man of sorrows. a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I don't think that means that Jesus was, you know, a sad sack. He wasn't depressed. Didn't go around, you know, the big long face. He wasn't like an Eeyore, you know, from, you know who Eeyore is, right? If you have kids, you know who Eeyore is. Some Christians are like Eeyore. You can't do anything to cheer them up. There's just no way of making them happy, so I don't even try. It's not melancholy. It didn't say he'll be a man of melancholy.
That's right.
Just a man of a somber, melancholy spirit. No, that's not it. He was a man of a broken heart. That's what sorrow is all about. Sorrow is not depression. Sorrow is something, and grief, what is that? That's from a broken heart.
Yes.
I mean, he ministered and preached and taught and healed and walked through this world with a broken heart.
Yes.
With a broken heart. That doesn't mean he didn't rejoice sometimes. Matthew chapter 10 tells us about him rejoicing in spirit.
Yes.
There were times, I don't know, there's some modern day nuts that, you know, that want to portray Jesus, you know, always laughing and, you know, happy Jesus, you know, laughing Jesus, like on the cover of a magazine, like a model, you know, like a Sears model, you know. I don't know, I've seen pictures of him like that, like he should be on a sailboat or something like that with a drink in his hand. The Bible doesn't portray him like that. The Bible portrays him with a broken heart.
Yes.
Why? Because of his own rejection? Because he was being despised? No, his tears were not for himself.
Amen.
His tears were not for his own condition. The tears were not for the fact that he was rejected. I mean, we might cry some tears when we're despised and rejected, but we're crying for ourselves.
Yeah.
We're not crying for the soul of the one that despises us. It's a whole world of difference in those kind of tears. When we get mistreated, we cry for ourselves. Poor me. How could anybody not like me? I don't understand why they just don't like me. They should like me. I didn't mean any harm. I mean, most of our tears are for ourselves. We're brokenhearted over us. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't brokenhearted over himself. He was brokenhearted over me. Those tears were for me. Those tears were for you. Those tears were for a whole world, a planet full of sinners headed for hell. His tears were for mankind. His sorrows were for us. Remember one time he was sitting with his disciples and he said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Well, some say you're this, some say you're that." And one of the things that they all agreed was that some say you're Jeremiah, the prophet. Wow, of all the prophets to pick out, why would they pick Jeremiah? Why would Jesus Christ have reminded some of Jeremiah? Out of all the prophets you could have picked, they didn't say Isaiah. They didn't say, you remind us of Malachi. No. Why Jeremiah? Well, if you've read Jeremiah, you know what Jeremiah was like. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1, he said, Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah lived in a time when his people were about to be destroyed. He knew the temple was going to come down, the city would be burned, and the children of God, the Jews would be dispersed and go into captivity. Jesus Christ was living at a very similar time. The city was burned, the temple was destroyed soon after his death, burial, and resurrection, and the children of Israel were dispersed in unbelief. Jeremiah was a prophet much like the Lord Jesus Christ, forsaken, imprisoned, rejected, beaten, suffered in some similar ways to Jesus Christ. And his character was, he had a broken heart. More than once in the book of Jeremiah, he just talks about his tears and about weeping. And then finally, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and Jeremiah beheld the destruction and saw the ashes and the debris and everything in the book of Lamentations, as he stood looking over the city of Jerusalem in ruins, the Bible says he wept. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse number 1, Lamentations chapter 1 and verse number 12, Jeremiah said this, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" It says, "Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce wrath. There's Jeremiah. He's almost personifying the affliction and suffering of the city as if it had been done unto him. And he said, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce wrath. Do you know what that sounds like to me? Those words sound like they could have come out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Those words could have come out of His mouth, and they may have come out of His heart, because He would have known those scriptures very well. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith I am afflicted in the day of His fierce wrath. That's what happened on the cross. He was afflicted in the day of God's fierce wrath, because all of that wrath and judgment was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He could have said those words Himself. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Could there be a broken heart more broken? He said in the book of Psalms, reproaches have broken my heart. Reproach hath broken my heart. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. At the tomb of Lazarus one day, Jesus went there when He heard the news that Lazarus was sick, and then Lazarus died. And you know the story in John chapter 11. Jesus stood there, and he had just told Martha that, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, He has the power of life and death. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He said, I mean, He's the source of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. In Him is life. And there He stood at a grave, and all the people weeping around Him, everybody crying. And the Lord looked around Him, and He sees everybody crying. And then the Bible says, Jesus wept. And some misunderstood His tears and said, behold how He loved Him. That was a misunderstanding. He wasn't crying because He loved Lazarus and is so sorry Lazarus is gone. Come on. In just 2 seconds, He was going to call His name and raise Him from the dead. What's He crying about? He's looking around at all those people gathered at the tomb. He's just told them, I am the resurrection and the life. Look at everybody crying and weeping as if there's no solution here. As if Lazarus is gone forever. As if there's not really one in their presence who has the power of life and death and can call Him out of the grave. He's looking around at all the tears and all the sorrow and all the grief. And I know, yes, He identified with our sorrow and our grief. And His heart is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The Bible says, yes, there's a tender heart there. But His tears are preceded by the verse before it, which says, He groaned in the Spirit. That's not a good thing. There's grief in that. There's groaning in that. It's their unbelief. It's their unbelief that made Him cry. It's their unbelief that broke His heart. It's the persuasion they had in their mind that there's just no hope here. There's no one that can solve this problem. There's no one that can help Lazarus. He's gone. He's gone forever. That's not my Savior. I've stood by a few gravesides. And yeah, I'm sorry to see a loved one go. But I tell you what, I sorrow with a lot of hope. Because I know whom I have believed. And I know He has the power over life and death. And it's not hopeless when you're a child of God. Amen. You have a blessed hope. And He stood there and He wept because of their unbelief. And He cried. And then another time in Luke chapter 19, it says when He was come near and He beheld the city, it says, and He wept over it. It's like Jeremiah had done before Him. I don't know where He was when He beheld the city, but He came near, maybe the Mount of Olives. And He could, because from the Mount of Olives, you can just look down upon the Temple Mount, and the city of David is over there on the left, and all of Jerusalem is before you. And you can just kind of like look at the whole thing. It's a panorama. And it says He came near, and He beheld the city, and He started to cry. Why? He said in Luke chapter 19, He said, if thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. If you only knew the promises that you could trust and believe in the good and the peace that God would bring to you. He said, if you only knew. I know the Lord looks down on this world and says, folks, if you only knew. If you only knew. If you only knew what was in God's heart to do for you. If you only knew the blessings that would come to you just for trusting Him and believing Him. If you only knew. And the fact that people just still refuse to believe the report breaks the Lord's heart. A man of sorrows. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Go back to Isaiah 53 and you'll see it says, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him." We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. And we won't spend any time on that, but you remember when He came to the time of His crucifixion, it says, "And they all forsook Him and fled." They all just turned away. Even His own disciples. They hid, as it were, their faces from Him. They couldn't look upon what was about to happen. They fled out of fear, out of shame, out of guilt, whatever it might have been. But they turned away. I hope that's not you today. I hope you won't hide your face from Him. I hope you won't turn your face away from Him. The nation of Israel did, and boy, the blessings that they lost for that. Don't turn your face away. Look full in His wonderful face. Just behold Him. Look unto Him. Don't turn your face away. Take a good look at Him. The more you look, the better He gets. The more you look, the more beautiful He seems. And then it goes on, verse number 4. "Surely He had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God." And we won't spend a lot of time on some of these verses, but He was definitely our sin bearer, our sorrow bearer, our grief bearer. Those are pretty broad shoulders the Lord had. For all of this world's pain and suffering, every sorrow, all the sin to be laid on Him. Some men can't even bear their own sin. Read about some guys jumping out of buildings because, you know, they get caught in a sin and the shame of it is just too much and they commit suicide. The weight of it, just the weight of it is just too much to carry. But you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. The weight of all of our sin was put on Him. The shame of it all, the heaviness of it all. That illustration I gave the other night about the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the olive press, about the Lord Jesus Christ being pressed, the weight of our sin, the weight of all this world's iniquity being pressed down upon Him. It says, "He hath borne, He hath borne, He hath carried, He hath borne." Those ideas of Jesus Christ stumbling beneath the cross, I don't think you'll find that in the Scriptures. You know, there's a good song, I like it. You know, He fell beneath the weight, or something like that, right? You know that song? The cross became so heavy, He fell beneath the... Well, that makes a nice song, but it's not gospel, it's not the truth. There's nothing in the Scriptures that say Jesus fell beneath the weight of the cross. That's in the movies. In fact, it looks like Simon of Cyrene was the one that fell beneath the cross. And Jesus took the cross from him. Because they gave it to Simon right outside of Pilate's judgment hall. He carried the cross at the beginning. Who's carrying it at the end? The Savior. Somebody fell, but it doesn't look like it was Jesus. He didn't fall and somebody else take the weight off of him and relieve him of the burden. And certainly Mary didn't come down and whisper in his ear and say, "Son, come on now, you can do it. Just get up one more time." No, He bore them. He bore our sorrows, our griefs, our sin. Everything was laid upon Him, and my Savior carried that all the way up to that cross, and He bore all of our sins in His body on that tree. You're never going to meet a stronger man. You're never going to know someone that strong that could carry all of that and not flinch. I like it. I mean, I've preached it many times. That Jesus Christ, at the end of all that suffering, is not like we picture Him, not like they paint Him, you know, pathetic, you know. I mean, that's not what the Scriptures seem to indicate. It says, after all of that, knowing now that everything was being fulfilled, He's still keeping the planets running, He's still keeping every human alive, He's still on that cross making the trees grow and the flowers bloom, He's still making sure that the worlds are running and systems are all working and everything. He's all in control of that. He hasn't lost control of that. And He's still ticking off all the prophecies in His mind that had to be fulfilled, knowing then that all things were fulfilled. He bowed His head and gave up the ghost.
Amen.
I mean, you hang from some nails for hours and hours, and will your head still be, will you still be holding your head up at the end of all of that? Uh-uh. The Lord Jesus Christ, when it was all over, is still strong enough to hold himself there on the cross, and he's just counting all the prophecies. Okay, that one's done. That one's done. We did that one. We did that one. We did that one. Get back in line there, Neptune. Okay, get over there, right? Just making sure everything is running, all the sin of the world on him, all of that weight, all our sorrow, all our grief, all my iniquity, all my filth, hanging on him. And he could say, it's finished. Bow his head. Give up the ghost.
Amen.
What a Savior. What a Savior. Strong Savior. Strong Savior. What a God and what a man. And it says in verse number 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and we have. Most of us want our own way and don't care anything or know anything about God's way. Jesus said, I am the way. And if you're not on that way, you're on the wrong way. If you're not going his way, you're going the wrong way. I don't care where you think you're going in life. If you're not going his way, you're wrong. And it's not going to end like you think it's going to end. It's not going to take you where you thought it was going to take you. If you're not going the way that the Lord Jesus Christ laid out in that book, the path that he made for us, then you're going the wrong way in life. And that's the way we are, just like sheep. Too dumb to really know the way, because we don't know the future. Everybody just stumbling around in the dark, not even knowing what we stumble over when we're lost. And he is the way, and he showed us the way. And it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a Savior that he would take all of my sin. He took all of your sin. If you're here today and you're not saved, I want you to know Jesus Christ knows your sins very intimately. He didn't just die for your sins in theory. This is not something where just things were changed in the record books of heaven and God just said, let's just assume that your death counts for them and let's just assume that we'll just put your sins over in this column. No, I believe that your sins were, it says, in his body. In his body. That means he was personally acquainted with your sin as if he had sinned it himself. That was the cup he was to drink. That was the cup he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He took your sin. He drank your cup. He was wounded for you. He was bruised for you. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 16, if you will. The Day of Atonement was a pretty big day in the life of the nation of Israel. It only happened once a year. And on that day, a certain sacrifice, a special sacrifice, was offered. It consisted of two goats. And we'll just do the short version here. But these two goats on the day of the Lord, on the Day of Atonement, were they selected two goats. One, it says, and you read down in verses 5 through verse number 10, you can see it for yourself. We won't take the time to do it. But two goats were selected, one, and they drew lots. One goat was for the Lord, and the other one was called the scapegoat. One goat was for the Lord and one was the scapegoat. The one that was for the Lord was slain. The sins of the people were confessed on it and it was slain. And its blood was taken by the high priest into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. And the blood there was sprinkled before the Lord to make an atonement. It was actually a propitiation. That blood was for the Lord. That was so that the Lord could be merciful. A propitiation is a sacrifice that allows God to be merciful to you and I. It provides for God's mercy because God's a just God and a righteous God, and mercy would violate his own laws if he gave mercy to the guilty, just be like a policeman or anyone else, just letting somebody seeing a horrible crime and seeing the guy, there's the gun in his hand and it's obvious, but it's a relative, it's a friend, it's a son or a daughter. And so you show mercy and say, look, just forget it, go ahead. Well, you know, there's something pretty wicked and dishonest and twisted about that because it violates the law. It violates justice. It isn't righteous. It isn't right. So for God to just say to the guilty, that's okay, I really love you, I'm going to let you go. No, because sin is an offense to a holy God. You and I are transgressors. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God is a judge and a righteous judge. But in the Old Testament, God was foreshadowing. He was showing in advance that when he sees the blood, that when there is blood offered to him as an atonement, then it's a propitiation. Now he will, for the sake of that blood, be merciful. What a blessing. The blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross, Romans chapter 3 tells us, is a propitiation for you and I. That blood allows a holy and a just God now to offer you and I salvation and forgiveness. He couldn't do that without the blood. He couldn't do that just because he's a merciful God and a loving God. He can't violate his own character and violate his own law. There had to be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So it was an absolute necessity. There's no way around it. No way around any of us getting to heaven without God becoming a man and bleeding and dying on that cross. That shedding of his blood was an absolute necessity. An atonement. And on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, there was this goat that was chosen. It was for the Lord. And they bring the blood before the Lord, and it was a propitiation. God would see the blood, and God would be merciful, and God would forgive the sins of the people. But there was another goat. The second goat was still a part of the atonement. Atonement has two aspects. Not only a propitiation, which is Godward, but then there's this other goat and a sacrifice that is not a bloody sacrifice. They confess the sins of the people in verse number 20. It says, verse 20, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him, watch this, all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. So now, not only, this goat is not going to be slain, his blood is not going to be shed, but instead this goat is going to be the sin bearer. One is a propitiation that God may be merciful. Now the other one is going to bear the sins of the people far, far away. The sins are going to be placed on the head of this goat. It says, and then it would be taken by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him, all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So that fit man would take that goat with all the sins of the people on the head of that goat. Wow, you imagine what was riding on that poor animal? The sins of the whole nation on the head of that animal? And then that fit man would lead it out into the wilderness and just leave it there to die. You know what it's a picture of? Not only the propitiation made for you in the blood of Jesus Christ, but he was also the one to bear your sins far, far away. He's the Lamb of God which taketh away, taketh away the sins of the world. Not just dying for your sins, but taking them away. Gone. I'm glad the Lord didn't just forgive me, but the record has been taken away. It's gone. It's gone. It's gone. My Savior not only carried those things in his body on that tree and shed his blood as a propitiation for me, but then he bore those sins into a place far, far away. He went into the depths of the earth, and I believe he went to hell for us. And he put your sin where sin goes. And he went where sinners go. He went where someone separated from a holy God would go. He took the wrath of God. He took the judgment of God. Not just physical death on the cross, but he took our wrath and our judgment. And he took our sin and he put it away. He put it away. Just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictured. Feast of Passover pictured the shedding of the lamb's blood. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictured the putting away of the leaven, the putting away of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ did that for you and I. Bearing all of that far away, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, that's, and it says in Isaiah, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. There we just see the tender Savior, his meekness. Look at verse number 7. He was led as a brought as a lamb to the slaughter. How unbecoming if he had gone kicking and screaming. Wouldn't that have been a sight? Wouldn't that have been a sight if Jesus, in a yelling, screaming, "I don't deserve this. You can't do this to me. Don't you know who I am? I'm going to get you, man. I'll get even with you. You wait till I come back, man. Are you in trouble?" None of that. What is that? That's just, I mean, that, I don't know. I see in those things just the beauty of my Savior's character.
Amen.
There's no one else like this.
Yeah, that's right.
There is no one that ever lived Amen. Like this.
That's right.
Who went through that, taken from judgment, went to the cross, not a word of protest, like a silent lamb, took that suffering, and even in his dying, he's saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Man, to the very last breath, there is mercy. There's an opportunity for forgiveness. There's no wrath. He could have called angels, and man, not only let him free, but man, they could have wiped out that whole crowd. They could have burned Jerusalem to ashes if they'd wanted to. And there is none of that. It is amazing that something like that didn't happen. With God looking on and the angels looking on and the Son of God being tortured and kicked, beaten, stabbed, crowned, spit on, mocked, how did God the Father restrain himself? How did the angels who have served the Lord Jesus Christ for thousands of years and done his bidding, how did they withhold themselves?
That's right.
And yet God, the love for humanity, his love for my soul, restrained him, held him in. And he knew there's no other way. There is just no other way to redeem them, though they're not going to appreciate it, and most of them are not even going to believe the report, and they're going to spit on this story until the world ends.
Yep.
But we're going to do it anyway, son.
Yeah, that's right.
We're going to do it anyway. I don't know, it just makes me love him. Makes me love him more.
Amen.
What a God and what a Savior we have. But Jesus Christ went as the Lamb of God. He went silently. And let's just skip down here. Let's go down to verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord. Jesus said, "I came not to be ministered unto, but came to minister and to give my life as a ransom for many." So his purpose in coming was to die. He knew that from the moment he left heaven. He came for that moment on the cross. And there, as the work that he had come to do was being finished there at the cross, it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him." So the joy of knowing he would come into heaven, the job would be finished. I don't know if he would hear from his Father, "Son, well done." But there was some kind of joy, the joy of his reward, the joy of being glorified again in eternity. That would be a blessing to the Savior, and it kept him there. It kept him there on the cross. Go with me to John chapter 12, if we can. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Some men were watching that procession that's described in the early part here of John chapter 12. A whole lot of people in Jerusalem, and this is where Jesus came into Jerusalem, and they're taking palm branches, and the people, the crowds are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," they're praising him. They're, you know, this is the same crowd that's nailing him not long after this, but here they're praising him, and they're thanking him, and they're shouting his praises, and there are some people, there's some Gentiles in the crowd. In verse number 20, it says there were certain Greeks. And these are not Grecians. There's a difference in the Bible between Grecians and Greeks. The Grecians were Hellenized Jews, Jews that spoke Greek and lived like Greeks, but Greeks are Greeks. Greeks are Gentiles. So here in Jerusalem, at this very Jewish moment, here's Israel looking like they're almost ready to receive their Messiah, their King. They're praising Him. There's some Gentiles in the crowd. And the Gentiles, it says in verse 20, want to come up, they came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now he gets the word. There's some Gentiles out there that would like to see you. They must have seen the hullabaloo that was just made. Jesus riding on this foal of an ass. He's coming into town. He's being lauded like a king. He's riding in like a king. The people are praising him. And now the Gentiles want to see him. They've just seen what they think is, wow, who is this guy? Who is this that the city's just going nuts over? Wow, is he a real king? But you know what? They want to see him. And you know what the answer is that Jesus gives them? Verse 23, they give him word that these couple of Gentiles want to see you. Jesus answered him, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. What a strange answer. He didn't answer them, well, tell them I'll come later. Tell them I'm too busy. I can't see them right now. This is his answer to their request. There's some men out here that would like to see you. There's some Greeks that want to talk to you. What's his answer? I'm about to be glorified. The hour has come. To me, that says, if they would like to see me, this is how they have to see me. Not as a king, not on that throne, not being lauded and praised and, you know, not the hosannas. If you want to understand who I am, if they want to really, the Gentiles want to really see me and understand who I am, they want to know what I'm all about, this is his answer. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You know what I think he's saying is they better know me as the dying Savior, not the reigning King.
That's right.
Before you need a King, you need a Savior.
Amen.
You may be singing, you know, King Jesus' praises, but you better know Him as your Savior.
Amen.
You better know Him as the one who died, who allowed Himself to fall into the ground and die that He might bring forth fruit. In fact, he said a little later in this same chapter, he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what death he would die. So he said, this is how I want men to see me. Even as they looked upon that serpent in the wilderness, this is how they need to see me. And this is how you and I, if you're here today especially and you're unsaved and you're lost, I tell you what, this is how you need to see Jesus Christ. You need to see the report in Isaiah 53. You need to see your Savior bleeding, dying for you, suffering for you, dying in your place. Because before you can ever see Him as a king, you have to see Him as your Savior. If you don't see Him as your Savior, you only get to see Him later as your judge. You need to see Him now, dying in your place. Believe Isaiah's report. Believe our report. Believe the report of this church if you're here and you've heard the gospel and never believed on Jesus Christ. Trust Him and believe Him. The last part of this chapter, notice in verse number 11, I love this word. I'm sure you've seen it perhaps. It says, verse 11, He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Satisfied. What did all of that accomplish on the cross? The satisfaction of God.
Amen.
He not only was pleased for it to happen, and it happened according to His determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Jesus said, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. So His life unfolded and came to that tragic end, but not by accident. His life and death is not circumstances getting out of control. Every part of that was orchestrated by the Lord. And Jesus Christ went obediently to the death of the cross because the Father in heaven had ordained it. And when it was all accomplished, and when Jesus had died for our sins, and the Father had seen the travail of His soul, had seen everything, He had made His soul an offering for sin, the Bible says He was satisfied. He was satisfied. They sang it before, the empty tomb says it all. How do I know the Father was satisfied? The tomb is empty. That's how I know He was satisfied. Because if there was something unsatisfactory about that sacrifice, the lamb would still be laying in a grave. The Father is satisfied and the empty tomb is the proof. The empty tomb is our justification. That's why the Bible says, if you believe, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath... See, that resurrection is the satisfaction of God. It's your faith that God is satisfied with what Jesus did on the cross, and then that is all you need. If you don't understand what that resurrection means, then you'll continue to try to satisfy God with your own works and your own righteousness. God isn't satisfied with those things. He's never going to be satisfied with your works, with your religion, with your righteousness. You've got to come to Jesus Christ as a poor, helpless, hell-bound sinner and trust Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice Jesus made on that cross satisfies the debt. The debt, the law, your sin debt is satisfied by what Jesus Christ did. The Father is satisfied. You can't add anything to it. You'd be dumb to go into the Metropolitan Museum of Art and take a box of crayons and try and improve a Rembrandt. Somebody'd say, could I help you? Well, you know what? I wanted to put a little color over here and a little something over here. You know, you'd be escorted out because that's a masterpiece. Can't even get up close and touch it. And some human sinner created that, and people acknowledge that's a masterpiece. It can't be improved on. Nobody's going to change it. And that's what Calvary is. That's a masterpiece. You get up close and think, well, I'd like to add this or add that, and Lord, I've got this to bring you, and I've got that to bring you. And God just say, just step away. Just step away. There isn't anything that you just put your crayons away. There's nothing you can do to add to this. That was a perfect work, a miraculous work of God, a perfect sacrifice, pure blood of the Lamb of God. And when God saw it all and it was all done, and that empty tomb is all finished and everything, God is satisfied. It's all done. There's nothing else you can add to it. And you're never going to be satisfied until you receive Him. Amen. Your soul is never going to be satisfied. You're never going to find that thing that fills that emptiness in the human heart until you find the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when you'll finally know satisfaction. That sacrifice ends everything, satisfies everything. Let's go to Hebrews if we can. Hebrews chapter 9. Well, you know what? Don't go there. We don't have time. You know the verses anyway, right? Once for all. Right? Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 2. One offering for all. Never to be repeated. Some guy that wants to be called father and dresses like your mother who claims that he's going to offer a sacrifice for you on some altar, and he just continually every Sunday keeps sacrificing the same sacrifices which can never take away sin, he's a fool. And I say that kindly, he needs to get saved, but that's foolish to ignore the Word of God and not to believe the report that God has given. God has been satisfied. There's no repeating that sacrifice. That's one sacrifice. It'll never be repeated. All you can do with it now is believe the report. Believe the report. Receive the Savior whom the report is about. Trust Him. Believe the report. And then that last verse in Isaiah 53. It says, therefore will He divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says, He ever liveth. He ever liveth to make intercession for you and me. You have a priest in heaven. You don't need one down here. You have a high priest in heaven who was tempted in all points like as you are tempted, who went to the cross and offered the sacrifice of himself, and now he's in heaven and he mediates between God and men. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other way. You must be saved. And if you will be saved, you're going to have to believe that report and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that, I urge you today. His arms are open. Like Billy said at the beginning, God's arms are open. I'm glad it. He doesn't do this. It's this. It's this. And if you need to be saved, I hope you'll come to Him today. What a Savior we have. Believe the report. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, this morning for the wonderful Savior that we have, for the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would endure that for us, that he would go all the way for us, that he would take all of our iniquity upon himself. And Lord, I'm so glad he didn't flinch and run away. I'm glad he didn't fail. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we can have in him. And Lord, I pray if there is one here this morning that isn't saved, that Lord, you may speak to their heart and by the Spirit of God, draw them to Jesus Christ this morning. And for those of us, Lord, that are saved, I pray you just help us to fall more in love with our Savior. Thank you for all you've done for us and given us. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.